Do you find that it's becoming harder and harder to tease fact from fiction? I was on my Instagram stories earlier this week, and a pastor friend of mine posted a story about the 75-year-old Chinese woman who was assaulted in San Francisco recently. Now, before you think I'm a psycho, I'm not questioning if that happened. It did. And we should be committed as believers to exercising an active, godly, biblical response to the wave of racially motivated violence against Asians happening across North America, more recently in New York City, even in Markham, in our own backyard. The story was about the almost 1 million US dollars that was raised on a GoFundMe page set up for this lady's medical expenses. The story was that she had donated it all to fight racism in her community. Now, instead of celebrating that fact, my first response was skepticism. Is this even true? Now, I had to stop and ask myself, why and when did you become so jaded and cynical, Kevin? Where is your humanity? But I find myself constantly fact-checking because there's just so much fake news out there. The political and popular media these past few years have been simply dominated by fake news. People, sometimes from the same family, believe very different things about the same set of events. Competing narratives, be they malevolent or not, are sowing confusion and chaos. Kellyanne Conway, former advisor to former President Donald Trump, famously, or rather infamously, coined the phrase alternative facts. How completely bonkers is that? And yet the continued barrage of misinformation continually eclipses any incredulity that one set of facts can exist alongside a completely different set of facts about the same matter. We can no longer assume that what we hear or see reported to us is true without fact-checking or verification. Now, you've logged on to this Good Friday service in part because you either believe or want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that what you've been told is true, that it's not a fiction, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the deliverer. He is the rescuer. He is the Messiah, the Word made flesh, the long-awaited Savior of Israel and the world. Jesus is good news, and we desperately want it to be true. We desperately need it to be true. That death is defeated. That Jesus is victorious over sin and suffering, over sickness and sorrow, over darkness and despair, over hatred and hostility. We want to be able to declare, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? But is it really good news? Or could it be fake news? Because the story we just heard read to us has some pretty fantastical, hard-to-believe elements in it. I mean, Jesus sweating drops of blood, ears being cut off, ears being reattached, Jesus compassionate and merciful towards his accusers as he hangs, dying on the cross, the promise of paradise to a criminal, darkness covering the land at noontime, rocks split, earth shakes, people rise from the dead. This massive curtain in the temple, a kilometer away, torn in two, spontaneously. Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, that's a pretty wild claim. It sounds like the making of fake news to me. You think things haven't actually changed that much in 2,000 years. Jesus was a lightning rod for controversy in the short time that he ministered during his earthly life. And this competing narrative swirled around him wherever he went. You see, for the Jewish priests and the Jewish rulers of his day, Jesus was fake news. Early on in his ministry, the scribes described him as being possessed by a demon. They accused him of casting out demons because he himself was possessed by Beelzebub. The rulers and the priests, when they arrested Jesus, accused him of being a blasphemer, a political instigator. So who was Jesus? Either he is the sent one of God, the Messiah, the rightful king in the line of David, or he is an imposter, a deceiver, a dissident, a miscreant. Now, for each of us, there comes a time when we must make a choice. We must answer the question, who is Jesus? The crowd that gathered before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate at Jesus' trial had to make a choice. Jesus the Christ or Jesus Bar-Abbas? Now, I know in our reading it doesn't tell you that Barabbas, his name, is Jesus, but the ancient manuscripts do show that that is the name that he has. And so you have these two men named Jesus before this crowd, and they need to make a choice. It's no coincidence that the notorious prisoner that the crowd demanded set free was named Jesus. Jesus in the Hebrew, or Yeshua, means the deliverer. Now, Luke describes him as an insurrectionist, someone who was incarcerated for attempting to deliver his fellow Jews from the rule of the Roman Empire, but doing it through violent and even murderous means. And the name Bar-Abbas translates to son of the father. And so you have Yeshua, deliverer, Bar-Abbas, son of the father. And on the other side, you have Jesus, the Christ, anointed one, the Messiah, Yeshua, deliverer, whose deliverance of Israel and all of humanity from sin and death would only be accomplished by his own death. Crazy. And this is Jesus, who is the Son of God. So the crowd has a choice before them. Are they going to choose their own way? We see that they did, shouting, "Give us Bar-Abbas, crucify this man named Jesus the Christ." Are they going to go their own way? Are they going to choose God's way? Will it be Jesus Bar-Abbas or Jesus Christ? Will it be fake Jesus or true Jesus? This same choice stands before each of us in each of our lives. Friends, Good Friday is a time to reflect, to draw near, to encounter the true person of Jesus, not simply as an idea, not simply as a story that you read, but the person of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, take some time this weekend to read through the passion narratives in the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. Now, there's a reason that we have different gospel accounts. It's really a beautiful reason. You see, Matthew proclaims this good news of Jesus like a true evangelist, and you'll hear it, or you'll notice it when you read it. And if you read Luke after that, you'll see that he is exacting in his telling as a man of science really ought to be. Luke was a doctor, after all. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he writes so tenderly and in a heart-wrenching way as he describes the last week of Jesus on earth. And really, it's quite beautiful when the gospel accounts come together narratively to reveal the truth of Jesus. And so I encourage you, as you read those gospel narratives of the Passion Week, that you would find, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the truth of Jesus through his word. Now, there was a moment in my life that I knew that Jesus was absolutely not fake news, that he was true. It happened when I was sitting around a campfire at a youth retreat. It sounds cliche, I know. But I was at this youth retreat, I was in grade 9, and I was actually invited to serve as part of the GM team, the general manager team. And I thought to myself, this is great. I'm 14, I can be a manager, I can boss my friends around at this retreat. What's the downside here? So I signed on to be a GM. What I didn't realize until I got there was GM didn't stand for general manager, it actually stood for garbage man. Because that's basically what I had to do the entire time I was on this retreat, was to clean up after my nasty friends. But it taught me a lot about humility, and it taught me a lot about stewardship. And it actually allowed my heart to be primed for this moment sitting by the campfire. The leaders brought us through an exercise where he gave each of us a piece of paper. And he said, write down a sin in your life that you want to give to God, that you are not able to overcome on your own, but that you want God and Christ, Jesus, and his grace to deal with. And as I sat there with that paper by the campfire, my pencil in hand, I was so reluctant to write down the sin that I was thinking, because in my mind, it was huge. It was almost insurmountable. And I didn't even want to write it because I felt like to do so would give it power. And I just had doubts about whether or not Jesus could really deal with this. But at the end, I was prompted and I wrote it down, crumpled up that piece of paper, and I threw it in the campfire. And as soon as I did that, it was like this burden was lifted from my shoulders. And the truth of God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his long-suffering love for me, that Jesus' grace was greater than my sin, hit me in a way where I could not deny it. And I found myself at the cross of Christ. But friends, at the cross is an ugly place to be. It is a place of blood, of spit, of human excrement. It is a place of mockery and guilt and insults and hatred. It is a place of humiliation, a place of pain and of agony. You can bet Jesus didn't want to be there, but he knew it was coming. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, may this cup of God's wrath be taken away from me. If you're willing, God, take this cup from me, he prayed, but not my will. Yours be done. Jesus' whole life was spent hurtling him toward this one excruciating moment on the cross. It is the defining moment for all the creation, the defining moment for you and for me. That moment was an eternity for Jesus, reaching through time and space, reaching through to the past, reaching through to the future, laying hold of all of our sin and guilt and shame. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us. Because there was no other way for our slates to be wiped clean. We sang it. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, God the Father, brokenhearted, was forced to turn away from his own son. I mean, can you imagine that moment when perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living internally in perfect co-union with one another, perfect harmony, perfect love, that moment rent asunder. Jesus himself said in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one, one. And then upon the cross, with arms outstretched, he said these words, Elohi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was this moment of separation between the Father and the Son that had never happened before in the history of the world. And who was holding the Godhead together? It was the Holy Spirit. As the sin of the world lay on the Son, and the Father in his holy perfection had to turn away, the Holy Spirit was keeping all of them from tearing apart. The anguish of the Trinity spilled over into creation. Matthew tells us that darkness covered the lands, that rocks were split, that the earth shook. This moment ought to shake us to our very core, because at the cross is where Christ's blood was spilled. It is the blood that covers our sin. At the cross is where the sinless Savior became sin for us. At the cross is where our sin upon His shoulders becomes most apparent. At the cross is an ugly, offensive place to be. Because we are confronted by all of the ways that we've fallen short. We are confronted with the pain that our sin visits upon the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is a moment we can't escape. As I sat there at the tender age of 14, looking at my sin written on this piece of paper, what it took to even get it on there, realizing what that sin did to my God, to my Savior. But for the Christian, for the Christ follower, the cross is where we need to come. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And for me, that is when it all lifted. And I knew, in no uncertain terms, without a doubt, that Jesus is true, that He is who He says He is, that He is my deliverer, my rescuer, my Messiah, the sent one. I learned that day by the campfire that the truth of Jesus goes hand in hand with the truth about myself. We do not choose our own way. That is not what God intends for us. When we come to His Son, when we call Jesus our Savior, our Lord, and our Master, it means we do not choose our way. We must go God's way. And this is what we've been talking about in the last 9 weeks. It is a long obedience in the same direction, that we have this perseverance for the long haul. And so today, as we come to the communion table together, as you think upon the cross of Christ, I ask you, I implore you, think not only about who He is and what He became for you, but think also upon who you are and what He has called you to the cross to be. He has called you to be an intentional follower of Jesus, sacrificially expressing His transforming presence in the world. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, there really are no words to describe how much we owe You, this great love that You pour out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom You have given us, this Spirit who was promised to us by Jesus in the last week of His life, as He looked at the trajectory that was going to take Him to the cross, His heart broken for His disciples and for all of us, God, as He prayed for us in that high priestly prayer. And we're just so grateful and thankful, Lord, that You did not leave us to our own sin, that You did not give us over, Lord, to our own devices, but You interceded, God, that You came to us in the form of Your Son, who lived a perfect life, who was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again from the dead, so that we could have life, life in all its fullness, and not a life for us to live for ourselves, but for You. So God, I pray that You would give us the eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to know what it is that You call each and every one of us to, as we reflect on what You have done in us and for us, that we would come to know what You desire to do through us for the sake of Your kingdom and for the sake of Your glory. And so as we come to table together, Lord, I pray that You would bless and that You would be mighty to save in our midst. And it's in the name of Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior, Rescuer, Deliverer, Messiah, Holy One of Israel, that we pray. Amen.